Our text for this evening comes from the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 10. We will be finishing the book of Ezra tonight. We've been working our way slowly through it over the past several months. And we come to the end of the book. But again, as we noted at the beginning of the series, it's actually an open question, are we actually reaching the end of the book or not? Because in the Hebrew Bible, they're actually one book, Ezra and Nehemiah. So they actually, if you're in the Hebrew Bible, actually goes right into the next section of Ezra. So we're ending kind of one section of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, and then next week we'll actually continue with the book of Nehemiah. But tonight we're looking at Ezra 10, but a couple words of context to help us set into where we are in the book. We've kind of followed the journey of the people of Israel as God had worked in stirring the heart of the people to joyously return to the land when he had first stirred the heart of King Cyrus to allow the people to return and even to bless them with the material means to rebuild the temple. And we kind of followed their journey of coming into the land, joyously starting, stopping through discouragement, being convicted by the prophets, and renewing and finishing the work of building the temple. And then Ezra himself comes from the land of Babylon to be a teacher to the people, to not just bring a reformation in worship, but a reformation in the life of the people as he comes to teach them what the law of the Lord said. And we had heard a couple weeks ago how when he came, he discovered after several months of teaching the people the law, he was horrified to discover that there was a common practice among the people where they had been intermarrying with the peoples of the land. And as we noted there, this was not a horror at, say, what we might call interracial marriage, but interreligious marriage, marrying those who were actively worshiping and practicing the abominations of the people of the land. They had brought idolatrous worship into the closest fold of their families. And when Ezra realized this, he was so horrified, he fell on his face in fasting and prayer. And we have this great record, as we looked at last time we were in Ezra, of his prayer of just repentance, identifying himself with the people of Israel's sin and confessing their sin on their behalf and as a part of their people, mimicking and foreshadowing what Jesus Christ does for us as somebody who both identifies with our people and even identifies with our sins and takes those sins upon us and intercedes for us. But now, as we come to chapter 10, and it's a long chapter and we're going to read all of it, we see the people of Israel's response to seeing Ezra's horror and prayer. So around this sin of interreligious marriage. So Ezra chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God, and have married foreign women from the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites, all the people of Israel, take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days by the order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourself from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for one day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our circles who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Ahishael, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this. Meshullam and Shabbatai, the Levite, supported them. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra, the priest, selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the 1st month, they had come to an end of all the men who had married foreign women. Now there were found among the sons of the priests who had married foreign women, Maaseiah, Eliezer, Jerib, Gedaliah, some of the sons of Jeshua and Jehozadak, and his brothers. They pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. Of the sons of Immer, Hanai and Zebadiah. Of the sons of Harim, Messiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, Uzziah. Of the sons of Pashur, Elohonai, Messiah, Ishmael, Nathaniel, Jezebed, Elash. Of the Levites, Jehozabad, Shimei, Kaliah, that is, Kelita, Pethudiah, Judah, Eliezer. Of the singers, Eliashib. Of the gatekeepers, Shalom, Telem, and Uri. Of and of Israel, of the sons of Parash, Ramiah, Isaiah, Melchijah, Mijamin, Eleazar, Hashabiah, and Benaiah. Of the sons of Elam, Mathaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, Elijah. Of the sons of Zattu, Elonai, Eliashib, Mathaniah, Jeremoth, Zabda, and Uzziah. Of the sons of Bebai were the Jehohanan, Hananiah, Zabai, Athali. Of the sons of Bani were Meshullam, Moloch, Abadiah, Jashub, Sheol, and Jeremoth. Of the sons of Path of Moab, Adna, Shelal, Benaiah, Messiah, Mathaniah, Bezalai, Bezalel, Benui, and Manasseh. Of the sons of Hiram, Eliezer, Ishijah, Malchijah, Shemaniah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Malak, Shemariah. Of the sons of Hashem, Matanai, Matanah, Zabdab, Zabed, Elphilet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei. Of the sons of Bani, Maddi, Amram, Uel, Benaiah, Bediah, Chaluhi, Benaiah, Merimoth, Eliashib, Mataniah, Matanai, Jasu. Of the sons of Benui, Shimei, Shelmiah, Nathan, Adiah, Mechanamadai, Shashai, Shari, Azarel, Shalmaniah, Shemariah, Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph. Of the sons of Nebu, Jael, Nathaniah, Zabda, Zabina, Jadai, Joel, and Benaiah. All these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even borne children. Let's pray as we consider this chapter from God's Word. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look at this text, which is in many ways a hard one, may you open our eyes that we may see the gospel here, And may you work in our hearts the way you worked in the people of Israel in that cold rain so many years ago. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as Ezra has been deeply horrified by the sins of the people of Israel in engaging in this practice of interreligious marriage, as he is publicly mourning and fasting and praying, the people of Israel, as they see his reaction to this, are moved by him. And they, not Ezra, come to him saying, "We need to do something about this." You'll notice that Ezra is not the one who takes the initiative here. It's rather the people of Israel, when they see Ezra's reaction, when they hear the law, they are moved by this to take action themselves. And actually they who come to Ezra and demand that Ezra stand up, take his job, and help execute the law of God. Verses 2 and 3. We see that these men come and they say to Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law." You see, again, their kind of desire to do everything according to the law of God, which Ezra has been preaching to them. And he, as we have heard when he first comes, is a man skilled and ready, quick in the law of God. And it is that, in some ways, the people of Israel had not really considered this a problem until the preaching of the law had come. As Romans 3:20 says, the law brings knowledge of sin. They realized they had been in sin. They were guilty, but the law brought knowledge of their guilt, which they had suppressed. Now, in this suggestion that the leaders come to Ezra with, I think that we all kind of feel some troubling aspects of this. There are a number of troubling questions this text raises about, say, the biggest questions of marriage and divorce, which we must actually talk about briefly before continuing on with this text. Because, most importantly, how does this suggestion there to put away their wives and their children of these foreign peoples match with other things the Bible says about marriage and divorce? And I'll admit, I don't have, even in my own mind, some satisfactory answers to all the questions that kind of rise up from this text. But I do think there are some important things to consider to understand what's going on here. First of all, it seems that at least some of these marriages to these idol-worshipping women from the surrounding peoples resulted from the leaders, particularly the Levites, divorcing their Israelite wives to form more advantageous marriages with the people of the land. We see that, if you turn with me in your Bibles, over to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, which is a famous passage people often turn to when talking about marriage and divorce. And actually, it probably seems to be one of the texts that is that Jesus himself is referring to when in his own teaching about marriage and divorce. Malachi chapter 2, and the ministry of Malachi, as we understand it, was probably around the same time as what's going on here, and one of the things he's addressing is the same practice that was going on among the people of Israel, the practice of this interreligious marriage, particularly at the sake of divorcing their Israelite wives for more economically or other reasons advantageous marriages. So Malachi chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 10 through 16. He's kind of been speaking to the priests, and then he continues, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God was seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in the Spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in the Spirit, and do not be faithless. So it seems that this is also one of the contexts behind what's going on in Ezra, and it seems very likely that is the case, that at least some of what has been going on is that these, even among the priests themselves, and you notice in our list, the priests are listed first as those who have kind of been the most egregious in this practice. They had been divorcing, being faithless to the wife of their youth, and then marrying the wives of the nations around them. So that's kind of one of the first thing to consider is the context here. Second, these marriages were by the law of Israel illegal. It was not, you know, it'd be like you marrying your sister or something like that. It's not something that it was legal to do because it was bringing in idolatrous practices into the family. You know, in the law of Israel, anybody who was found within the place of Israel who was practicing idolatry was to, particularly in the early period, was subject to the death penalty or at the very least removal from the people of Israel. So by welcoming in those who are actively going about the practice of idol worship, they were committing an illegal act in doing that in these marriages. And these marriages will then later seem to be annulled. So I think that's one of the kind of the Old Testament context here. But also we have to wrestle with what the New Testament context. Because we know that in the New Testament, Jesus says many things about marriage. But one of the things he says is that you should not divorce your wife except for the case of sexual immorality. And this text basically is equating idolatrous worship with a form of sexual immorality. These marriages were not valid, and so therefore were to be annulled. But how do we harmonize that with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians when he is addressing both a similar and a different context? When he tells the wife of the unbelieving husband not to separate from her husband, just because he's an unbeliever. Turn with me in your copies of God's Word to 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians 10, 14 and 16. 14 through 16. Actually, I wrote down the wrong reference here. Seven, 14 through 16. Let's start at 13, actually. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So in this context, the Apostle Paul, when you have an example of a mixed marriage, tells the husband or wife not to separate from their unbelieving spouse. And how do we harmonize that with what's going on in the book of Ezra? Well, there's a couple things to note. First, we're in a very different context here. We're not talking about a Christian choosing to marry an unbeliever, for one. We're talking about an instance where the gospel is coming to the Gentiles, the gospel is coming to Corinthians, and none of them were believers. But the gospel comes, and one of them comes to believe. Now what? What do you do? And Paul says, in this case, it's not the way it was in the Old Testament, where, in a sense, if one believing spouse was unbelieving, it would kind of transmit impurity. In the New Testament, there's a sense that holiness communicates holiness. That's his assurance, because what they're concerned about, the same question that they're concerned about in Malachi. What about our children? Will our children be holy or not? What is he seeking in Malachi? The Lord's seeking holy seed in the marriages. But here he says, because of one spouse converting and believing, the children are holy, set apart because of this. So we have a different context because of the coming of the gospel in one sense, although Paul is very insistent that you should not marry, intermingle, be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. But it's not the same as it was when Israel was a nation. We're not dealing with a nation state where you have both kind of the rules of the nation and of the church kind of intermingled. The church is not a nation in that sense. So we're dealing with a different situation. But Paul tells them not to separate if the unbelieving spouse agrees to live with them. And I think in the context, this would certainly mean would not hinder, would not forbid, or allowing them to live as Christians. I mean, that's part of what it means for them to agree to live with them. So I admit there's some tricky issues going on in how we're to understand all these things, but I think seeing the difference in context and some of what was probably going on around there gives some additional context to what's going on in this situation as we're dealing with these illegal interreligious and idolatrous marriages back in Ezra chapter 10. Because the people of Israel obviously took this very seriously as being a serious sin. We've talked more about the seriousness of this in previous sermons. And so serious that they put a kind of something that needs to be dealt with very quickly. They put this time frame. Everybody needs to come together within 3 days. That's a pretty quick turnaround when you don't have text messaging, right, to kind of send out and say, hey, everybody meet up here. No, the message had to go out. Everybody, again, everybody's within about a day's journey at this point. All the exiles that have come back are within about a day's journey of Jerusalem. So it wasn't like they had to make, 3 days' journey to get there. But still, it's a quick turnaround. If you're not there, then you're going to forfeit your land and forfeit your place in the community because it's obvious to them that you do not regard this as being a serious thing that needs to be dealt with, and you are, in a sense, excommunicating yourself from both the state and the church, from both the political entity and the religious entity of Israel, if you do not take this seriously and show up at this, called meeting of the congregation. And they all come together. It says everyone showed up. Everybody responded to this after 3 days. And showed up in the court of the temple. And I love this detail in verse 9 of Ezra 10, if you want to turn back to Ezra. Then all of the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the ninth month on the 20th day of the month. This probably would have been like in late December. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. I love that detail. It kind of just sets this picture. They're cold and they're wet. And they're sitting there in this court. All the people of Israel are there. And it's almost like God sets the mood for what's going on here. This is how you should feel about what's going on here. He sends the heavy rain to emphasize the seriousness of what's going on. Says they trembled both because of the matter, but also because it was raining. I remember in January of 2003, so about the same time of year, maybe a few weeks later, I was in Israel doing a class on the geography of Israel, and for whatever reason, it was a time of very heavy rain in Israel, and we were spending most of our time outdoors, so we were going in this tour bus, but then getting out to all these archaeological sites all around Israel in the heavy rain. And they told us to prepare for rain. And I had come, with a raincoat and everything like that. But I had prepared for rain coming down, not for winds which made the rain come this way. And it was just such heavy rain, pretty much like the first half of the time we were there, the wind was just kind of blowing the rain at us constantly. And I sympathized a lot with how the people of Israel were described as we were standing in the courts of the temple being soaked with wind blowing the rain onto us sideways so that my pants would become absolutely soaked and chilled to the bone. I can just imagine what they felt like. I went I went and spent probably the most I ever spent on a piece of clothing to buy some rain pants there with the exchange rate in Israel to just stop the blowing of the rain, you know, sideways as we went around the land of Israel. And so very much I could sense their misery at being there in this court with the heavy rain coming down. So what do they do as Ezra commands them and charges them to do what the initially suggested? They should separate themselves from their idolatrous foreign god worshiping wives. Well, they decide that this task is a little too big for them to handle there. And they show that they are actually good Presbyterians and that they decide to form a committee. But the people are many, and in a time of heavy rain, we cannot stand in the open. Nor is this task for one day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. They realize that this is such a big matter, they can't settle it while standing out in the middle of the rain in the court. So they appoint men to handle the matter for them. They have set up this commission or committee to do it. And we're told in verses 16 and 17 that this committee started immediately the next month and continued for 3 months of work until they had gone through all the people in the land of Israel who had married foreign wives. And you might ask, why did this take 3 months? That seems a bit of a long time. And I guess this is maybe reading a little bit into the text, but I do think that there's something to this. Because, as we've noted, again, the issue is not so much interracial marriage as it is interreligious marriage. As we've seen other examples in Scripture, for instance, the example of Ruth. Ruth was herself a Moabite, but she came and renounced her identity with her people and God's and totally committed herself in identity to the people of God. And she is one of the heroines of Israel in the line of David, indeed, later in the line of Jesus Christ. And so the issue is not so much figuring out whether somebody had married a foreign wife, but whether they had married a Ruth or not. In other words, was their foreign wife somebody who was still committed to her people and her gods, or was somebody who had completely identified with the people of Israel? And just to give a little bit of indication of this from the book of Ezra itself, if you remember back in Ezra chapter 6, 21, when they first celebrate the Passover in the land, we read that among the exiles who ate the Passover, again, the symbol of being included in the people of God, we read in 6:21, it was eaten by the people of Israel who returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the God of Israel. In other words, the people who are part of this congregation are not just the returned exiles, but all those who have chosen to separate themselves from the people of the land and unite themselves in the worship of God with the people of Israel. And this is why, it seems to me, likely, you needed this commission to spend 3 months. They had to look at each individual case, because each individual case is different. Is this marriage? Yes, you married somebody whose last name is Hittite, or whatever, right? But is this person a worshiper of Yahweh, a Ruth, or is this somebody who has continued to worship their other gods and is aligned with them and insists on continuing in that way? And I think that's an interesting, again, it's reading a little bit into the text, but I think, given the context, it seems likely one of the reasons why this whole process took 3 months. But still, the whole situation is difficult no matter how you cut it. I mean, one of the more troubling questions is, okay, you get rid of the wives, but also the children? Right? What's going on with that? And I don't know for sure, but one kind of interesting indication was from my time in Uganda, where you kind of have more of an older society that handles marriages and things like that in the way people used to. And oftentimes, young children, if there was a divorce, were considered as belonging to the mother,
Jacob.
And so with the, you divorce the mother, the children would go with her until they reached of age. And so that might be kind of what's going on here. In kind of the legal status of the ancient world, younger children were accounted as belonging to their mother. And that's why the children go away with the mother as well when there is a divorce. But again, still a difficult issue, no matter how you cut it. So as we come to the, as they've gone through all the marriages, they come to, again, another instance of a long list of names, which in the hectic week that's been, I should have spent a little bit more time practicing some of those names. But that's one of the things we've noted again and again in the book of Ezra, is we have a lot of lists of names. And we've gone through and spent some time on each of them because we reminded ourselves that God doesn't just put anything in Scripture just willy-nilly. It's all there for our edification. And so we might ask ourselves, why is this list of names here again? Why do we have another list of names, and why this list of names? Another way to put it, is this a hall of shame where we're... God is holding up for, you know, justifiable shame all these returned exiles who have committed this great sin and wanting to put them up as being full of shame in the same way how earlier in the book he had held the list of those who had responded to the movement of the Spirit and had gone and returned to the land as kind of a hall of fame. Is this now on the other side a hall of shame? And are we ending the book of Ezra on just a really big downer note, right? Where, you know, Ezra begins great and then ends just, you know, look how we're right back where we were. And a lot of people think that. And some people, commentators even think that Ezra was wrong in how he handled this in doing this. But I'm not inclined to think that. I think, rather, this list is certainly a shameful one. But it's actually given here as a cause for celebration. If you were to go closely compare all the names in this list, you would find that of the 33 families which were listed in chapter 2 in that hall of fame of all these people who, the first return of the group of exiles, 9 of those families are listed here. So a significant proportion of that first movement of exiles 80 years before, 9 of those families are implicated here. But remember that all the people of Israel, when they were convicted by the preaching of God's law, responded in repentance and desire to do whatever God's law said. So in some sense, it is a thing of shame, in some sense, it's holding up that they did commit this grave sin that struck at the very core of the nation of Israel's future and their fidelity to the Lord. But it's a hall of fame in that they responded in repentance to what God had done. Their holdings, yes, they've done this, but they responded and did what God had said. We told them they all did what God had said and put away these wives from among them. So I think far from being, even though it is a very kind of sad note they had fallen so far so quickly, it's a celebration that their hearts are tender to the law, unlike previous generations of people in the land. When the law was come, when a prophet came, how often would the people respond? They would turn away the prophet. They would kill the prophet. They would reject the prophet. Or only a small group of the people would respond to the preaching of God's word. But here, all the people assemble. All the people say, we will do it. All the people respond. And they come and they submit themselves to the judging of these judges. This is a hall of fame of repentance. In some sense, they are shown to be, at this point, people like David. You know, we have in the life of David, you know, not always the greatest of examples of how you should live your life. You know, we have his great sin, among others, with Bathsheba and the murdering of a faithful Israelite whose last name was Hittite. You know, he participates in the murdering of Uriah the Hittite, one who had aligned himself and was a faithful follower of the Lord. But what makes David, as God will call him, a man after God's own heart? Not that he has never sinned, even really grievous sins like we see in the life of David. It was that when he is confronted with his sin by the word of God, in one case the prophet Nathan, his heart is soft. and he responds and turns. That's what makes David a man after God's own heart. And that's what happens here in Ezra. When they're confronted, they repent and they turn. This is a great revival in the life of Israel through the preaching of the word. They responded with very hard repentance. You could call it even radical repentance. But it is true repentance. And in some sense, this is what all of us are going to face. Is the Lamb's Book of Life a hall of fame or a hall of shame? Your name, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, is written in that book. But it's there as one whose sins have been atoned for. At the last judgment, when the books are opened, both will be recorded what you have done, but also what Christ has done for you in calling you to be his. In this sense, is a hall of fame. Fame for Christ, but also fame in is him giving to you light, faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. So I think Ezra actually ends on a glorious note, a sad one, but also a glorious one, in that God is doing a work in the people and calling them to repentance. So that's the question for us, I think. How do you respond? How do we respond when we are confronted by, in God's word, with our own sin? President Garfield once said, "The truth will set you free, but first it will make you miserable." I think there's some truth to that in the preaching of God's law. If we truly receive it, it will set you free if it leads you to the cross, if it leads you to the gospel. But it's going to make you miserable because you're going to realize that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. And again, how does Jesus begin his preaching ministry? What's he say? Mark 1:15, "Repent and believe the gospel." And we're not saved by our repentance, by our changing of our behavior or our attitudes. We're saved by the gospel. But somebody who has truly believed the gospel will seek to live a life pleasing to God. They will have hearts which are increasingly sensitive to the word of God and have an increasing desire to please him. As Jesus says, as we will look at in a few weeks in the morning service in John 15, John 15, verse 10. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." His desire for us is to follow his word, that both his joy and our joy may be complete and full, and we desire that. I remember hearing the story of somebody who had been witnessing to somebody he sat next to on an airplane, and he was sharing the gospel with him. And, you know, just a very simple gospel about your need to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And by the end of the flight, the young man prayed the prayer and asked Jesus to be his Savior. And then, without any prompting from this man who had led him to Christ, this young man said, after he had prayed this prayer, he says, "I guess that means I got to stop living with my girlfriend." And he said, "Yeah, that's what it means, partially to believe the gospel." He got the point. You believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, there was then a desire to live a life which is holy to the Lord. So this text is a glorious example of a whole people being moved to repentance. May we too have sensitive hearts to God's word and God's law and desire to please him and be willing to take even very difficult steps in repentance if that's what God requires of us, if need be. May we have the same sort of response that the people of Israel in Ezra's day did today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize there's a lot of things we don't understand in this text, but there's much that we do. And we pray that you would give us hearts that are sensitive, that you will make us men and women after your own heart. And I pray if there are those here who, even in this, are convicted how they are living lives which are harboring thoughts or actions or habits which they know are displeasing to you, that you will move them to repentance, Lord, and desire to follow and please you. And may they repent and believe the gospel, knowing that it's through the work of Jesus Christ, dying for our sins, that we are saved. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And our closing hymn this evening is found in the white songbooks in front of you, page number 38, We Worship Christ, the Cornerstone, and we'll stand as we sing.